And we'll hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Thank you to Joshua, praise team, Pastor Greg for leading us so far. It's good to see you today. You've come on a good day. It's picnic day. Pastor Greg will probably tell you more about that. But after the service today, we're having a church picnic at Ailey Young Park. Looking forward to seeing you all there. We moved the picnic from late September to late October in an effort to get you cooler weather. I think we achieved that. You can let us know today if we overachieve that. But hopefully the weather will cooperate for us and it'll be a good day today. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, thank you for the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, thank you for teaching us in it how to pray, not only how to pray, but how to think and live as your people. For teaching us about who we are, about what we need, penetrating to our real condition so that we're not mistaken or deluded or confused in any way, but teaching us what we need and what's good for us to ask, and also teaching us about the God to whom we ask. And Lord, we thank you for your bountiful supply of care and fatherly compassion and tenderness and nearness and sympathy for your people and for your loving kindness that never ends, that motivates you to act on our behalf and to speed to us, to be a help to us, and to answer our prayers. And so we thank you that we have just such a kind of God in you. And we pray today that as we study your words, you would stir our hearts with greater and greater love for you, and help us to see our need for you and our dependence on you. Come and work in each one of our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. At first, it seemed completely normal to the settlers of the remote area of Sankibetsu, Japan. Living beside a dense forest near the northernmost tip of the northernmost island, it was not unusual to see wildlife. And so, when a brown bear appeared at a local farm in mid-November of 1915, spooking the family horse and stealing some corn, and then running off into the woods, nothing seemed particularly ominous about that. But this was no ordinary bear, but a 749-pound, nearly 9-foot-tall monster known as Kesegake, who would go on to unleash a month of terror upon this village. Already blamed for the deaths of 3 people, Kesegake had developed a taste for more than just corn. And so he came back again to the village on November 20th and again on November 30th. The last time the villagers were ready, and one even shot the bear, who retreated toward a nearby mountain. And the next morning, an expedition party followed a set of bear footprints on a trail stained with blood. But a snowstorm halted their progress and turned them back. Surely, they reasoned as they went back home, a wounded bear would learn its lesson, would leave humans alone from this point forward. It would no longer raid their village. But Kesegake had no such intentions. He showed up again on December 9th, sadly killing and eating 2 people in Sankibetsu, to the horror of the rest of the village. The next day, they resolved that they would fight back and formed a search party of 30 men intent on pursuing the bear into the forest and killing it. They had gone only about 500 feet into the forest when they spotted him. 5 men fired, 1 hit Kesegake, but the bear was not killed by even this second gunshot wound and retreated into the forest where it would prepare to strike again. That strike would come much sooner than anyone expected, about 8 p.m. that very night. Villagers opened fire on him, but panicked by the attack, their aim was off. Kesegake vanished into the woods. As he did, 50 armed guardsmen ran from their posts to the place where he had retreated and entered the woods and tried valiantly to track him downstream on what they thought was the bear's trail. It would prove to be a deadly mistake. Kesegake had not, in fact, headed downstream, but instead cunningly doubled back around to attack the very house that the guards had left undefended, a house full of villagers. By the time the guards realized their error, it was too late. Kesagake had mauled and killed another four villagers. He was in fact still inside the house when the guards returned and surrounded it. Surely this would be the end of the bear. But defying all odds, and with the help of some clumsy positioning and a jammed rifle, Kesagake was able to bolt out the front door and escape unscathed. Things had now reached full-blown crisis, and the Japanese government now got involved, assembling a team of six snipers aimed by another 50 armed men who would reach Senkabetsu by the evening of December 12th. The key figure in this group was a man named Yamamoto Heikachi. Yamamoto was the best bear hunter anyone knew, and he possessed a wealth of knowledge about even specific bears in that region. As the details of the attack were relayed to him, Yamamoto nodded along knowingly. "It could only be the work of Kesagake," he said. But Yamamoto was this classic flawed hero. He was a Japanese version of the drunk, washed-up Rooster Cogburn from True Grit. He was out of the bear hunting business, he told a concerned villager. He'd quit that trade, and besides, he had pawned off his rifle for money to buy booze. Finally, with the promise of a lone gun and plenty of pleading, Yamamoto relented. On December 14th, the sniper team with Yamamoto found a bloody bear print in the snow. With a further snowstorm headed their way, they knew that they had to act quickly. Yamamoto knew this bear's tendencies, and he volunteered to track him with only one other man, insisting that a group of two could pursue more quickly than a larger force. The rest of the team consented, and so Yamamoto began. Track after track, he pursued the giant bear through the snow until he spotted him in a clearing just ahead, resting against a Japanese oak tree. Yamamoto crept up slowly to within about 65 feet of the bear. He took aim with his gun and fired. The first shot hit Kesagake directly in the heart, but the mighty beast refused to die even then. So Yamamoto took aim one more time and with deadly accuracy delivered another shot to Kesagake's head. The bear slumped over, motionless and dead. His reign of terror was over, and the villagers had won thanks to an unlikely deliverer. This story is so famous that it survives in Japanese culture today through two books that have been written about it, a stage performance, and a movie. I mean, I think it has the potential to be a big blockbuster hit in the United States as well, if any of you would like to get on that project. But until then, maybe we can appropriate the story of Kesagake in another and more useful way. Think about it. A terrifying, predatory destroyer, a calculating, relentless foe. Christians, of all people, understand that sort of character, don't we? Right? We understand what it's like to be up against someone like that. It reminds us, in fact, of our own ancient enemy, Satan, who the Bible likens to another predatory animal, a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. He, after all, is the one behind our temptations, our enticements to leave God's good way and into the way that leads to destruction. And in that regard, we might even say that Satan is more sneaky than Kesagake. The bear was openly terrifying, but Satan's schemes are more seductive to us. They seem enticing, tempting, alluring. But there's a hook on the end of every bait. And so what we also need is a deliverer to rescue us. Not a washed up reluctant one like Yamamoto was, but one who will come to our rescue in haste and prevent us also from being devoured. And in the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus points us to just such a deliverer, the Heavenly Father himself. Jesus teaches us to pray for his help in the midst of temptation, to cast ourselves on God and his great resources when we are in times of desperate need. So today we'll look at this sixth and final petition in the Lord's Prayer in verse 13, and then we'll close by saying a word about why some of our translations include even more words at the conclusion of verse 13 and why others don't have them. See if we can untangle that. So first up, look with me at the sixth petition or request in the Lord's Prayer, and you spot it there in verse 13. It says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or your translation might say, from the evil one. Now, you might have heard me say that we're looking at the sixth petition or request here, and you might object that what you actually see are two different requests. First, lead us not into temptation, and then also, deliver us from the evil one, or from evil. But since those two things are so similar in nature, rather than seeing them as separate, distinct, individual petitions, most Bible scholars have chosen to group them together and understand them as the negative and positive aspects of one single request that Jesus is teaching us to make. That's going to be the approach that I take. The other approach, I suppose, that I'm taking here is to divide how we'll talk about this sixth petition into three parts. So first, I want to talk to you about the theology of it. Second, about the translation of it. And then third, about the significance of it for us. So theology, translation, and significance. All right. Up first, the theology of the sixth request in the Lord's Prayer. And there's a little bit for us to wade through here. It says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. I think we can establish up front, and we should, that God himself does not tempt us with evil. James chapter 1, verse 13 is very clear on this. Here's what the Apostle James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So, does not tempt anyone. We've got that. It's clear. Well then, we might ask, how do we make sense of Jesus' prayer to God the Father when he says, do not lead us into temptation? Praying for God not to lead them into temptation. What do we do with that? Well, there are several answers that Christians have given here, and I'm going to give you three of them. You can kind of decide which seems most helpful to you. The first answer is that Jesus is using here a figure of speech which expresses an idea by negating the opposite of that idea. So thus, lead us not into temptation means actually lead us into righteousness. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying. In the same way, like we might pray, don't give us bad weather to mean give us good weather, or don't let us lose, meaning let our team win. In this particular case, it's not actually commenting on whether God would lead people into temptation, only expressing a wish that he would lead them instead into righteousness. That's the first answer. The second answer deals with the word that's translated temptation here. We might also translate the word testing in the sense that God may test our faith or test our character. Maybe that's what's meant here. That's all that's referred to. But it's also worth noting that the second half of verse 13 deals with evil, or perhaps the evil one, which probably provides a context in which the idea of temptation fits better than the idea of testing. The third approach thinks about how this is caused, how temptation happens on two different levels. Looking at the end of the verse, which I'm going to suggest in a moment should be translated the evil one, that is the devil, it's clear that Satan is the one who directly does the tempting in a Christian's life. It's from Satan that comes. But on a deeper level, knowing that nothing happens to us apart from God's sovereign will, we can pray that God would bring it about that we be spared from temptation by the devil rather than having to experience those temptations. That view is pretty attractive to me, but maybe in your mind it raises a question. Okay, well, I don't mind thinking that God can spare us from temptation, but what about all the times that God does not grant this prayer and I am actually tempted as a Christian? That would have to mean that at times it is God's sovereign will that his people be tempted. And I think you're right that that is an inevitable conclusion. But notice that it's not a conclusion that's foreign to Matthew. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So, you might say the Spirit led Jesus into temptation. But the temptation was clearly not done by the Spirit, but by the devil. But even if the Bible teaches us that this may happen, I think it's important to balance this with a recognition the Bible also teaches that God never wills that a Christian be tempted so that the Christian's faith may fail, but rather so that he would grow. Rather so he would grow and be strengthened. And sometimes that happens by coming to realize more deeply our own weakness and failure and inadequacy and need of God. But God does will that in the midst of our temptations and our struggles in the Christian life, that we do become more like Christ. And in this way, bring God glory. I wonder, in fact, if the book of Job doesn't picture something like this happening at feature length. Anyway, whichever of these views you take, I think it should be comforting to us to know that whenever hard questions are asked of the Bible, there are answers that have been provided by honest, thoughtful Christians who've gone before us and wrestled with those same questions. So there's a word about the theology. Let's think second about the translation here. Think second about the translation. I've sort of let the cat out of the bag, I suppose, in terms of my suggestion, but maybe I can say just a bit more. The options in our English versions for the second part of the verse seem to be, as best I can tell, on the one hand, deliver us from evil. And if you have King James or the ESV or the New American Standard, you'll probably see that. Or you perhaps have deliver us from the evil one, which you'll spot in the New King James and the NIV. Now, either could be right. Either could be right. And so we're making a judgment call here. I think it's important to say. So are the translators of our English versions. But I have a couple facts that lean me towards seeing the evil one as the better translation. I mean, number one, as we just saw in chapter 4, verse 1, it is clearly Satan who does tempting, who does the temptation. And so Satan tempts us. That's one reason. Second reason is that the very same Greek words are used to refer very clearly to Satan in chapter 13, verse 19. I'll read it to you there. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, same exact Greek words, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So, given those things, those indicators in Matthew's gospel, for me it's preferable to see Satan, the evil one, as being in view here. And if I'm right about that, then the prayer, deliver us from the evil one, is a prayer that recognizes that we do have an adversary that prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and that like the villagers of Senkabetsu, we desperately need the help of a deliverer to protect us from him. Namely, we desperately need our God. We desperately need our God in the face of temptation. And I suppose that makes a good segue now into thinking about the third point, the significance of this sixth petition. The significance of it. And here it is, I think. By teaching us to pray for God's deliverance from temptation and from Satan's schemes against us, Jesus is teaching us here how much we are dependent upon God if we're going to have moral and spiritual victory in the Christian life. He's teaching us just how deeply dependent we are. If we were strong in our own resources, there would be no reason to pray this way. No reason to teach us this kind of prayer. No reason to shape and model us in this direction. But instead, Jesus knows the strength of our enemy. He knows the weakness of our faith. He knows how easily we can surrender to temptation. And so he teaches us to pray that we might not even be tempted. Right? That's how weak we are. Just pray, I don't even want to be tempted. That's how weak and needy and desperate we are. We're praying, in essence, God, minimize temptation in my life because you know how weak I am against it. You know, God, how often I lose spiritual battles that I fight. So keep me out of more of those battles so that I might lose less often. Right? That seems to be the thought here. And God, my only hope is you. When I'm tempted, I say with the psalmist, I will lift my eyes to the hill. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Right? That's the sentiment. Help does not lie within. I don't turn within to look for help and the resources. I look outside of myself. Deliver me, Lord, from temptation. John Calvin is so good on this point. I'm just going to quote him here at length. Calvin says about this part of the Lord's Prayer, here we must carefully note that it is not in our power to engage that great warrior, the devil, in combat, or to bear his force and onslaught. Otherwise, it would be pointless or a mockery to ask of God what we already have in ourselves. Obviously, those who prepare for such a combat with self-assurance, do not sufficiently understand with what a ferocious and well-equipped enemy they have to deal. Now we seek to be freed from his power, as from the jaws of a mad and raging lion. If the Lord did not snatch us from the midst of death, we could not help being immediately torn to pieces by his fangs and claws and swallowed down his throat. Yet we know that if the Lord be with us, and he fight on it while we keep still, in his might we shall do mightily. Let others trust as they will in their capacities and powers of free choice, which they seem to themselves to possess. But for us, let it be enough that we stand and are strong in God's power alone. Amen. So as we close this sixth petition, it would be good to ask ourselves, do I hold this view here about myself? Do I despair of my own resources and realize that those are totally inadequate to fight temptation and live the Christian life in some way unaided from God and his grace? Do I personally have a sense of dependence on the Lord and desperation for the Lord to come and give me victory over sin? In short, do I pray this way? Because the way we pray is a good indicator of what we really believe. Or do weeks and weeks go by without you calling out to the Lord for his help and his deliverance in time of temptation? He stands ready to come to his people's aid. He doesn't need any arm twisting to come and do that. He's ready to help and bring his resources to bear. But perhaps all too often, he goes unrequested from us. Do I pray this way? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that concludes the Lord's Prayer. Or does it? Or does it? Now, some of you may notice that you have more words in verse 13 to the Lord's Prayer in your Bibles. For others of you, you just have a big period right there, the end of deliver us from evil, and your Bible signals that the Lord's Prayer has already ended. So, are there other words to this prayer? Are those other words there part of this prayer? And in particular, I'm thinking here, just so we all know what we're talking about, the words, "For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." This is sort of a tricky question. And to give you, I think, a satisfactory answer, I need to go back several hundred years to tell you a story. So if you can just hang with me and track with me here, I need to tell you a story. The year was AD 1440, and the world was about to be changed forever. That was the year that a German goldsmith named Johannes Gutenberg developed the printing press. Perhaps you read about him and learned about him in school. Now, don't underestimate how important the invention of the printing press was and still is in church history. Prior to the printing press, books were often reproduced by scribes who would hand copy each word. And this came with at least two major problems. Number one was limited copies, and the other was limited accuracy. I mean, first, it limited the number of copies of a book that could be made because it took so long and cost so much simply to have a single volume copied. You would have to pay a scribe for hours of his time to transmit the text word by word from an existing copy of the book that you wanted. And as a result, I mean, the size of personal libraries that you have in your homes today would have staggered the common person in the Middle Ages, right? Just a single bookshelf in your house would have made their jaws drop. So limited copies is one problem. The second problem, limited accuracy. Well, think about the hand copying of books and how that introduced the possibility of copyist errors. Even the most diligent copyist would have been susceptible to error, given the number of total words he had to transmit. I suppose if you didn't believe me, you could go home and test this and start copying a book by hand for 8 hours by candlelight, or you might just take my word for it that errors are going to happen. But that's why Gutenberg's invention changed the world. Now printing presses could exactly reproduce the same document many times over, quickly, and without any variance. And they could produce so many copies at such an economy of cost that it became possible for many people to own books. Now people were reading, ideas were circulating like never before. This primed the pump for the Reformation to take place. By the year 1500, printing presses throughout Europe had already produced more than 20 million volumes. And why is that so significant? Well, it's because only 16 years later, a man named Desiderius Erasmus would publish a Greek New Testament, which could then be transmitted widely and with no variants, no costly scribes, no scribal errors. The transmission of the biblical text would never be the same. But for our purposes today, let's go back to life before Gutenberg and before the printing press, back when copying and transmission of text was much more difficult. It was in that culture of hand-copied manuscripts that the New Testament was written. And what that meant, of course, was that in order for the original books of the New Testament to be preserved and distributed, they had to be copied by hand. And that they were. In fact, widely. Today, archaeologists have found more than 5,000 copies of the New Testament, or at least parts of it, from this period of hand copying. Now, you might turn up your nose at that number and say 5,000 isn't all that much. After all, think about our standards of publication today and how many books are published in a single run by a publisher. Some of you students may say, I feel like I'm well on my way to 5,000 in my own library. The size of my bookshelves, the capacity of them is any indication. But think about this. More than 5,000 copies, or at least parts of copies, from an age, all those years ago, when copying was done by hand on writing surfaces that weren't nearly as durable as the ones we have today, and they've survived for nearly 2,000 years. I think 5,000 becomes much more impressive. It becomes even more astonishing when we compare it to the number of copies of other surviving literature from that time period. Homer's Odyssey, just a few copies. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 total manuscripts. The historian Tacitus, his Histories and Annals, just 2. The New Testament, more than 5,000. So the Bible is the best attested ancient writing in the history of the world. I think we should see here how good God has been to preserve His Word for us throughout all these years. God's preserving providence is the reason we get from the pens of the apostles to the age of the printing press and into today with a full Bible intact. God has determined that His church would have His word, and we should thank Him for that. But there are a few wrinkles at this point that I need to tell you about. And the first is a major one, and it's going to set the stage for what I'm going to say next. So here it is. We don't have the original documents penned by the writers of Scripture. We don't have those. We don't have the letter, say, that Paul wrote to the Romans, or Peter's letters to the churches in Asia Minor, and most notably for our purposes today, we don't have the original Gospel of Matthew. None of the original documents written by the biblical authors survives to this day. But, before you begin to worry or lose confidence in what you're reading, I want to set you at ease. What we do have are copies of these originals, or to be more precise, copies of these originals. And we have lots of those. Remember, more than 5,000 when it comes to the New Testament. So the New Testament has never gone missing since it was written. Praise God for that. Here's wrinkle number 2. The copies of the New Testament that we have do not all agree entirely. There are, among the copies, what we sometimes call textual variants, which means variations in the text of the New Testament. Now, lest you think that I've just thrown everything in the Bible entirely up for grabs, let me be clear about the extent to which the copies differ. It's small. I mean, it's really, really small. Maybe like 1% or 2, with the other 98 or 99% in total agreement. You say, well, that only helps me a little, because what if the places where the copies differ is in this really critical point? I mean, what if Paul says we're justified by faith alone, but the textual variant actually says, well, we're justified by doing the works of the law? I mean, wouldn't that be significant? Wouldn't that make a difference? Well, sure, it would if it were the case. But here's the best part. To my knowledge, no textual variant in all of the Bible affects any major Bible doctrine. No doctrine hinges on a disputed variant and reading. Mercifully, the most important matters in the Bible are beyond dispute. And often what differences do exist are really minor, like a letter or two in the spelling of a name, or whether a text should read the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. And in most cases, the differences are so minor that our interpretation of a passage is unchanged whichever option we choose. So that's really good news. In fact, while I'm giving good news, I've got another piece for you. When differences do exist between various copies of the New Testament, we're not simply left to throw up our hands in frustration as if no one can ever know what the original reading might have been. No, there are actually agreed upon principles for determining the original reading. For instance, we might look for the reading with the greatest number of manuscripts that attest to it. We might look for the oldest manuscripts and find what reading they contain. We might look for manuscripts that have the greatest geographical variation in their distribution. So churches throughout all the world might have possessed manuscripts that share this reading. Or we might look for the reading that matches the author's known vocabulary and style. There are lots of factors like this to be taken into consideration. Now, to be fair, each scholar doesn't agree on the exact weight to be given to each of those factors. But it's also important for you to see that neither is this whole job, this whole enterprise, this subjective free-for-all, this pick-your-favorite-reading approach to it all. No, there's a particular discipline of study here that governs these decisions, and it's called textual criticism. To be clear, this doesn't mean criticism of the biblical text in this hostile, negative way. These folks aren't enemies of the Bible. Instead, these are scholars who do work to serve us by using their expertise to determine what the original text of the Bible is likely to have said. Every translation we have, and indeed even every Greek New Testament that we have today, now represents the work of a team of textual critics to determine what the original text actually said. Our problem, as my New Testament professor was inclined to say, is not that God has only preserved for us 98% of the Bible and we're left groping around in the dark to find out what the other 2% is that's been lost. It's that He's preserved for us 100% of the Bible, but included in that is another 2% of these variant readings mixed in with them. And it's the job of these scholars called textual critics to determine which reading is the original one that, say, Matthew or Paul or Luke may have written, and then which is the result of a scribe's likely mistake. So that brings us to the question of our text today. Is it original or not in the sense that these words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," are those part of what Matthew actually wrote? Well, notice that the scholars behind the King James and New King James versions, or at least the King James version, which tend to prefer the number of manuscripts to the age of those manuscripts, tend to believe that the words are original, while the scholars behind other versions, like the ESV and the New American Standard, which tend to prefer the age of manuscripts to the number of manuscripts, believe that they aren't original. So that's where our difference comes from. And that's why our English versions may vary from one another. You may say, "Well, Pastor, what do you think about this?" And here's probably the first thing you should hear out of my mouth. I'm not an expert in this field, and I don't mind telling you that. We've got some guys who are pursuing PhDs in New Testament studies in our congregation, and they've spent much more time on this. I'm not going to pretend to be one of those experts. I am inclined, I'll say, to suspect that when it comes to manuscripts, older is usually better. And on top of that, not all of the newer manuscripts that begin in the late 2nd century agree on the wording for verse 13. Some of them have most of this phrase, but leave out the words "and the kingdom." Some of them have most of the phrase, but leave out the words "and the power." Some of them leave out the words "and the glory." Some of them leave out all three of these. And some keep them all, but introduce even more words that none of our translations have. So my guess, underline that word "guess," is that while these words do make a lovely, true, and fitting thought at the end of the Lord's Prayer, God is in fact able to grant our prayers because to Him belong the kingdom and power and glory, the words probably were not part of the original prayer that the inspired writer Matthew recorded. Maybe they got added as the early church adopted the Lord's Prayer for liturgical use and worship services. Or maybe there's some other reason that they were added and it remains lost to us today. The good news, and an important takeaway, is that even if we were to conclude that these words are not part of the original biblical text, we're actually not forfeiting the chance to believe and celebrate their content because this very thought appears elsewhere in Scripture. Just two examples. Revelation 5:13. "To Him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Daniel 7:14, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. The same theology there. So to believe these words, to say these words, even to celebrate these words, is deeply right for us as Christians. It's deeply right. Now, regardless of what you think here about whether these words belong in verse 13, let's end on something that we should all agree on. Have you ever stopped to consider how grateful we should be that God has preserved His Word for us? Think about this. God preserved the New Testament through approximately 1,400 years of hand copying before there ever was a printing press. That's a lot of twists and turns along the way. That's a lot of things that could have gone wrong. And God has continued to preserve His Word for us ever since. That's grace. It shows us, I think, how committed God is to His own glory by ensuring that His people have His Word. After all, it's through the Word that we're born again. It's through the Word that we're grown in respect to salvation. It's by His Word that God has always formed His people. Think Adam and Eve. Think Abraham. Think Israel. Think the dry bones in Ezekiel. Think believers even now. And it's by His Word that God grows us and sustains us until the end. In short, we have the Word because God is committed to His glory by creating and keeping a people for Himself. Whatever your conclusion is about the end of verse 13, can't we all agree? That's really, really good news. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, how we thank You for Your preserving providence in the history of the Bible. And we thank You so much for Bibles that we have today. Bibles translated in many cases into our own language that we can read and understand. Bibles we can have confidence in, that they do reflect the very Word that You intend for Your people to know. Bibles, Lord, that are not to be neglected, but read and studied carefully. And that with a lifetime of that discipline put in, You will form and fashion us to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You'll sustain our faith through life's trials, through its low points and high points, and that You'll bring us to live with You forever. How thankful we are for that. And Lord, even in the midst of that Christian journey, how we pray that You would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, help us, we pray, to recognize our neediness and our dependence upon You. Come to our aid. Help us, Lord, to fight against sin and temptation until the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. Make it so in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.